Well, let's thank the Lord for that truth, that He is our solid ground. Father, we're so grateful that You have brought us here tonight just for our midweek time of study and encouragement and fellowship and worship. What a joy it is to gather together in Your name. We thank You for the Word of God that we can always go back to learn what truth is. And Father, I pray tonight that You would help us in this special summer series on evangelism, that You would just help us to think rightly about sharing gospel truth with those who are in spiritual darkness. So we give this time to You for Your glory and for You to use for our good. In Christ's name, amen. Well, we are in this special series. Instead of going through and expositing a book of the Bible like we normally do, just a time of refreshing our memories on what it means to proclaim the gospel to a lost world. And once we went through all the basic principles of evangelism and gospel proclamation, I think while I was on vacation, you looked at how to give the gospel to those who are in the bondage of Mormonism. I think maybe there was a night on witnessing to Jehovah's Witnesses. I think that was right. But tonight, we're going to look at witnessing to Roman Catholics. I want to tell you that I just have compiled data. I'm not an expert on any of these topics, but I've compiled data from some great sources. What I'm sharing with you tonight is information from a good book by a friend named Philip DeCourcy, a book called Standing Room Only, and then some material from another friend of mine named Mike Gendron, who has a ministry of proclaiming truth to Roman Catholics called Proclaiming the Gospel, I believe it's called. And then a pamphlet by a man named James McCarthy, who's also written a book on Roman Catholicism. So nothing I'm saying tonight is my own at all. It goes back to Scripture. But what others who have studied this topic have said. But I thought it would be helpful, just before we discuss witnessing to Roman Catholics, to have just a little understanding, make sure we have a little understanding of what's at the core of Roman Catholicism. So I want to start our discussion with something that took place in the 1500s connected to Martin Luther. Obviously, we understand Martin Luther is one of the great reformers of the 1500s that was trying to restore truth to the church at that time. And so he had come up to understand Scripture more accurately himself, and therefore he was confronting some of the error of Roman Catholicism, erroneous teaching and practices. Anyway, Martin Luther was confronting the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church, and of course they didn't like that, but they gave him the option that if you repent of your heretical errors and return to the true faith, then we'll forgive you for all that. They allowed him the opportunity to defend his beliefs, but it really was just an organized court on their behalf. He really was just presented with a list of his errors. So in my notes, we don't go to that slide yet, but now you're there. So this is a quote, a famous quote from Martin Luther on this from that event, that after he stated what he believed, that he would not recant what he believed about the truth. This is part of what he said: unless I'm convicted of error by the testimony of Scripture, since I put no trust in the unsupported authority of Pope or of councils, since it is plain that they have often erred and often contradicted themselves. By manifest reasoning, I stand convicted by the Scriptures to which I have appealed. I cannot and will not recant anything. For to act against our conscience is neither safe for us nor open to us. On this I take my stand. I can do no other. God help me. Amen. That's a famous statement where he says, I take my stand. I think sometimes people like to quote it, here I stand. It's been a motto of generations of believers for more than 400 years. Several hundred years, God's people have stood against and apart from the recognized error of Roman Catholicism, and that's because Roman Catholicism has proven itself an enemy of the gospel. I have a quote from Spurgeon as well. He said this about the Roman Catholic system: it wounds Christ because it robs Christ of his glory. because it puts sacramental efficacy in the place of his atonement and lifts a piece of bread in the place of the Savior and a few drops of water in place of the Holy Ghost and puts a fallible man like ourselves, meaning the Pope, up as the vicar of Christ on earth. What's really interesting, though, is in the last couple of decades, if not more, it seems that evangelicals, in the best definition of that, have really lost their understanding of what Roman Catholicism is. You hear of alliances in the last few decades, of alliances trying to form alliances with Catholics, usually for some practical purpose to fight immorality or abortion or some other social ill. I know most of you are familiar with the document Evangelicals and Catholics Together, ECT, that organization back in the 1990s, and a document that was formed to try to break down the barriers between the two, form an alliance with Roman Catholicism, and it was signed by several famous people who claimed to be evangelicals, Pat Robertson and J.I. Packer, Oz Guinness, Chuck Colson, Bill Bright, and so on. It's really an attempt at reclassifying Roman Catholics as brothers and sisters in Christ. That was associated with the ministry of Billy Graham for years and years and years. Graham, for decades, fostered cooperation with Catholicism just due to his methodology of cooperative evangelism, glossing over the reality of Catholicism's opposition to the gospel. You see it happening in publishers as well, if you track what happens in books over the last several decades. Publishers not wanting to ruffle the feathers of Catholics. There's a book back in 1973 called Cults and Isms by J. Oswald Sanders. He placed Catholicism at the top of the list of heresies in that book. When the book came out in another edition in 1981, that chapter was dropped out of the book. Josh McDowell wrote a book called Understanding the Cults. He listed 11 characteristics of cults. All 11 of them are found in Roman Catholicism, and yet it's not listed as a cult in that book. You may know this, that through the last several decades, the charismatic movement has found a real home in Catholicism because there's mysticism in both, so it's not surprising. Pat Robertson met with Pope John Paul II, many, many years ago, and after that meeting, he called the Pope, quote, a humble and caring servant of the Lord. I know you're familiar with the history of TBN and Paul Crouch, that television ministry, on his program called Praise the Lord. He said this, I've come to the conviction that Martin Luther made a mistake. He should never have left the Roman Catholic Church. I am eradicating the word Protestant out of my vocabulary. Promise Keeper movement. Bill McCartney, for years, seemed very intent on embracing Catholicism. I think part of the reason is, and by the way, along with that, and some of you have experienced this in your own family, there's been just a rapid, shocking return of evangelicals to Catholicism. I think one of the reasons people are confused is because there are a lot of orthodox doctrines that Roman Catholics do hold to. I mean, they will affirm things like we talk about, the inspiration of Scripture, the deity of Christ, the virgin birth, Christ's miracles, the resurrection of the body, the future judgment, heaven and hell, Christ's substitutionary work upon the cross, the resurrection of Christ. There's other scriptural truths along with those that Catholicism does affirm. But here's a quote from Lorraine Bettner. In spite of all that, he points this out. But in every instance, Catholicism, nullifies these truths to a considerable extent by adding to or subtracting from what the Bible teaches. Its interpretation of the Scriptures is so erroneous and its principles are so persistently unchristian that over the long period of time, its influence for good is outweighed by its influence for evil. It must therefore, as a system, be judged to be a false church. So I just want to look again for a few minutes before we talk about witnessing to Catholics, look more particularly of what is it that makes Roman Catholicism wrong despite the fact of its size, despite the fact of its history, both those two together are what attract a lot of people in Protestant churches to go to the Catholic Church. But over the centuries, here are the main issues at the center of the controversy, the disagreements. Here's the first one: the duality of tradition and Scripture. By that, I just mean the Word of God plays second fiddle, is one way to say it, to church tradition, as opposed to a principle that came out of the Reformation, sola scriptura, means Scripture alone. This view of tradition and Scripture together being not even equal, really, the Word of God, Scripture, plays second fiddle to tradition. That's opposed then to the sufficiency of Scripture for all matters of faith and practice. The blasphemy of the Mass. It purports to be a propitiatory offering of Christ. That's in opposition to what Scripture teaches, the once-for-all death of Christ for His people. Purgatory, the teaching of purgatory, that teaches that there's this purging of sin that still can happen through suffering after death suffering, as opposed to what Scripture teaches, complete propitiation of our sin, atonement and propitiation of our sin, satisfying God's wrath for our sin, in what Christ did on the cross. All sin, past, present, and future, for those who are God's people. Sacramental salvation, that's the teaching that God's grace is received and found, received and found in the sacraments, the Lord's Supper, participation in baptism, as opposed to Scripture presenting those as a something commemorative of what Christ did for us, the Lord's table, a testimonial time, our baptism. Ordinances is why we don't use the word sacraments. The universal authority of the papacy, the popes. Supposedly Peter being the first pope, that sure is in opposition to the biblical portrait of Peter. And the revelation of, yes, there's leadership in the church, New Testament leadership called elders. The error of incomplete and progressive justification, and this is definitely at the heart of Catholicism. This progressive justification takes place by faith and works mixed together all your life. It's not complete. It's a progressive work of justification. That's opposed to the biblical teaching of the complete and forensic justification of a soul, of a person, at the moment of their conversion, and that happens by faith alone. It's a one-time sovereign act of God to justify somebody, nothing progressive. This is another big one. It's the elevation of Mary to a place of perfection alongside Jesus and intercession alongside her son, as opposed to the biblical revelation of a godly woman, a woman of faith that was used by God for a particular special task, who was nevertheless a sinner and had to be redeemed just like anyone else. The whole idea of the priesthood and the restriction of the priesthood to this elite group of men who have this power from God to absolve sin, as opposed to the biblical teaching of the corporate priesthood of all believers under the one great high priest, Christ Himself, who is the only one who can forgive sin. And finally, just the claims of the church, preposterous claims that they are the one true church established by Christ in apostolic succession through the primacy of Peter, the supposed first pope, as opposed to Scripture's teaching of a locally assembled congregation under the headship of Christ, and godly elders who are the leaders who preach apostolic doctrine, the truth that we find in Scripture. In a local congregation that seeks to follow the example of what a New Testament church is in Scripture. So in summary, Rome's doctrine and practice undermine these four unshakable pillars of gospel truth. So if you just want to boil down the gospel, these are the unshakable, timeless pillars. Men are saved by grace alone, not by works. And it's through faith alone, in Christ alone, based upon the revelation of all of that in Scripture alone. So we have those titles from the Reformation, Sola Scriptura. What has Roman Catholicism done to that? It's added, then, human and tradition and church tradition. In Christ alone, that's Solus Christus. The Pope has added, Rome has added the Pope and Mary to that. We'll see more about that in a moment. Sola gratia, grace alone, Rome has added human merit in the sacraments. Sola fide, that's faith alone. Rome's added works to faith and good deeds along with faith as a means of somehow attaining eternal life, which you can't know for certain. You have that now. The fact is, Roman Catholicism teaches that it holds the key to salvation. Now, there is something called the New Catechism. There's more than one catechism, the Catechism of the Catholic Church, but in the New Catechism, and this reflects what came out of the Second Vatican Council, it says this, that through Christ's Catholic Church alone, which is the universal help towards salvation, that the fullness of the means of salvation can be attained. It's only through them. The New Catechism also repeats this tenet, that they could not be saved who, knowing that the Catholic Church was founded as necessary by God through Christ, would refuse either to enter it or remain in it. I mean, really, you read these sayings, any honest evaluation of the theological disagreements, the historical disagreements, any honest evaluation would cause a true believer to conclude that the issues that divide Catholicism and true biblical Christianity are huge and they are of fundamental importance. I want to drill down just a little bit, though, on the problem of Mariolatry, which is really at the very heart of Catholicism. I mean, of all the differences between true Christianity and Catholicism, I think the difference is never more evident than the worship of Mary. And some of these sayings certainly get watered down in the United States, but go to Italy. Right, Jerry? Good to see you, my friend. Go to South America. You see what it really is. And really, to varying degrees, really traditional Catholics, charismatic Catholics, radical Catholics, they all support Marian theology and liturgy to some level. In the last century, the popes, that the men who have been the popes in the last century have been major advocates of the Mary cult, cult of Mary. Now, some will try to point you to, well, there were some reforms that came out of Vatican II, a council called Vatican II, some liturgical reforms, but Vatican II sacrificed nothing when it comes to Marian dogma and Mariolatry. The fact is, the adoration of Mary, the promotion of Mary, is much more than just something tangential to Catholicism. Mariology is a keystone in Catholic dogma. Now, you've got listed there sort of the summary of what the main errors are when it comes to Mary, what the church, Catholic Church, teaches. They teach the what's called the Immaculate Conception. That is the teaching that Mary herself was conceived then without sin, without original sin. Not found in Scripture, of course. They teach Mary's ongoing sinlessness. It's the view that Mary was not born with a tendency to sin, nor did she ever actually sin ever in her life. They teach Mary's perpetual virginity. That includes the idea that when she gave birth to Jesus, she experienced no pain in that delivery so that her virginal integrity was not disrupted in any way. Gave birth and was still a virgin. And the Vatican goes on to teach that Joseph and Mary never had sexual relations at all the rest of their lives, and that Mary remained a virgin to her dying day. The issue comes up, what about the references to Jesus' brothers, you know, in the Scripture? And so they explain that away and say it's a reference to some cousins of Jesus. They teach Mary's bodily assumption. In fact, the Catechism of the Catholic Church, you don't have this quote on a slide, but the Catechism of the church does say this: the most blessed Virgin Mary, when the course of her earthly life was completed, was taken up, body and soul, into the glory of heaven, where she already shares in the glory of her Son's resurrection. She never died. In fact, it was that false belief that paved the way for the whole teaching that's again at the heart of Catholicism, that Mary is the queen, the exalted queen of heaven. The idea that she never died, her bodily assumption, paves the way for that. And so she's the queen of heaven, where she reigns as governess over all things. She just does that through her Son. Not satisfied with all that, Rome has gone further and has presented Mary as the co-redeemer, the co-mediator with her Son. In other words, according to Rome, Mary significantly contributed to our redemption. And she continues to contribute to our redemption. It started with the fact that she gave assent to God that she would agree to have the Savior. And so through that act of obedience, she became then, from their view, the cause of salvation herself. Mary is the cause of salvation for the whole human race because Mary agreed to deliver the Savior. And at his death, she participated in his death because she agreed to offer up her Son on Calvary's Hill to the Father. She gave up her maternal rights. She gave up her motherly love. And that great sacrifice was important for our salvation. And she remained at the cross, there at the foot of the cross, suffering with Christ. And her suffering was part of what paid for our redemption. Here's a quote from Pope Pius X. "The Most Holy Mother of God had not only the honor of having given the substance of her flesh to the only begotten Son of God, but she was also entrusted with the task of tending and nursing this victim and even of offering it on the altar at the appointed time." She's made the great sacrifice. Pope Benedict XV, "She suffered and all but died along with her Son, suffering and dying. Thus, for the salvation of men, she abdicated the rights of a mother toward her Son. She offered the Son to placate God's justice so that she herself may justly be said to have redeemed together with Christ the human race." There's another thing on the list here, and that is Rome presents Mary as central to the ministry of ongoing intercession and mediation. In other words, Rome teaches that Mary is the one through whom God still dispenses grace to people. In other words, they'll admit that Christ is the mediator between God and man, but they teach that Mary is the bridge between Christ and men. Here's another quote, Pope Leo XII, if I get my Roman numerals right. He decreed, "Nothing according to the will of God comes to us except through Mary. So that as nobody can approach the Supreme Father except through the Son, similarly, nobody can approach Christ except through the Mother." If you want to get to Jesus, you've got to go to his mom. Here's the catechism of the Catholic Church, catechism. "Taken up to heaven, she did not lay aside this saving office, but by her manifold intercession to bring us the gifts of eternal salvation. Therefore, the Blessed Virgin is invoked in the Church under the titles of Advocate, Helper, Benefactress, and Mediatrix." You can read in a Catholic prayer book and see that she is often an object of Catholic prayer. Here's a quote from a Catholic prayer book. "Have pity, compassionate Mother, on us and our families. Help me, O my Mother, in my distress. Deliver me from all my ills. This grace I expect of thee with confidence because thou art our perpetual help." Here's another one. "We have no greater help, no greater hope than you. In thy hand I place my eternal salvation." This is a prayer to Mary. "And to thee I entrust my soul. Dear Mother, I fear nothing, not from my sins because thou wilt obtain for me the pardon of them, nor from the devils because thou art more powerful than all hell together. not even from Jesus, my judge, because by one prayer from thee, he will be appeased. He'll listen to his mother and do what she says. Again, at the heart of Catholicism is the worship of and devotion to Mary. Again, there'll be explanations given. Catholicism will head off any charge, will try to level it at them concerning this issue of idolatry, which is what it is, explain it away as being something other than worship. It's veneration, but it's not worship. But the reality is that Mary has been for centuries worshiped in the place of and alongside Jesus Christ by millions of Catholics all over the world. You travel around the world to the different cathedrals and you'll see it in your face. At the front of the cathedrals, big carvings of Mary. And off to the side over here, sometime a little alcove kind of dedicated to Jesus. Here's another quote from Bishop Alphonsus de Liguori. He was declared to be a saint. He has this book called The Glories of Mary. I have it at home. I have all these books at home. In The Glories of Mary, it says this, "At the command of Mary, all obey, even God. God grants the prayers of Mary as if they were commands. The mother, then, should have the same power as the Son. Jesus, who is omnipotent, made Mary also omnipotent." Well, I'll just conclude all this theology and error, and I feel like I need to wash my mouth out in some ways. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones gave this warning, "Roman Catholicism is the devil's greatest masterpiece. It is such a departure from the Christian faith and the New Testament teaching that her dogma is a counterfeit. She is, as the scripture puts it, the whore." It's a statement in Revelation. "There are innocent people who are being deluded by this kind of falsity, and it is your business and mine to open their eyes." Spurgeon says, "If we pray against it because it is against him, we shall love the person, though we hate their errors. We shall love their souls, though we loathe and detest their dogmas. And so the breath of our prayers will be sweetened because we turn our faces toward Christ when we pray." In other words, we're burdened about them. They're all around us. So let's talk about witnessing with the little bit of time we have left. I'm sure most of us know someone who's a Roman Catholic. By the way, there is a definition of the Catholic Church, Catholic just meaning universal church. But unfortunately, that word has been robbed as having a neutral meaning in most people's understanding now. And so I try to say Roman Catholic as much as I can. In one sense, if you just want to strip away Romanism, we're part of the Catholic Church, the universal church. But we understand we're normally referring to Roman Catholics. Some of you were former Catholics, were saved out of that. So let's turn our attention to witnessing to them. I do want you to just know for a second, though, that for many Catholics, I mean, you probably know this, I mean, this is a very important part of their, not just their belief system. To be Catholic is what you're born. It is part of their culture. It's part of their family history. And so indoctrination into these error starts at a very early age. Many go to Catholic schools, not all. But all that together in the mindset that it's who we are, it's our identity, it's our culture, it's our family, it produces a faith, a belief system that's ultimately in their church and the system rather than in Christ. And so we just got to remember that how ingrained all this is in them so that when we're witnessing to Catholics, we do so with much prayer and patience and love and humility. So with that in mind, quickly, let's look at what witnessing to Catholics ought to include. It ought to include these clarifications, and I think there's about 6 or 7 of them. We've got to make sure we're doing this, and that's clarifying our source of authority, what their source of authority is. It's a major issue that needs to be dealt with in any witnessing opportunity with Roman Catholics. As already mentioned to you, I'll just remind you, for Catholics, there are these 3 equally shared authoritative sources. There is the Bible, yes. And it is the basis for some of the Catholic Church's teaching and core beliefs. But there is a second important basis of authority, and that's church tradition. So these are like 3 legs of a stool. And they aren't separated in Catholicism. And by church tradition, I just means the history of the practices of the Roman Catholic Church that have developed over centuries. Many practices then are encouraged or forbidden or allowed or whatever based upon not what Scripture says, but what has been the tradition of the church. A good example of that is infant baptism. You can't find any example of baptizing infants in Scripture. There's one verse in the New Testament, Acts, that is totally misinterpreted if you exegete the verse. So there's nothing in Scripture to promote this practice, yet it is practiced. Why? Well, because it's been the tradition of the church for over 1,000 years. The teaching of the Pope is the third leg of that stool. When the Pope issues an official teaching or interpretation, then it's binding. If there's confusion about something or uncertainty about something, even something in Scripture, then the Pope has the final word on that. In fact, when it comes to ordinary people just taking the Word of God and reading it, Roman Catholicism historically has been skeptical about that. That an ordinary person can really understand and handle God's Word. Because the Bible, it's too complicated, it's too mysterious, it's even dangerous for an ordinary person to handle by themselves. It's the Pope and their system of clergy that must do that for you. And they'll even point to Protestant churches and all the division and disagreement that's happened over hundreds of years of Protestantism, which is true. So they'll point to that and see, we've got this consensus with these three legs of authority. And the Pope is that final leg, but the bottom line is no man or Pope is infallible. I think I shared that experience with you the last couple of time before last when I was in Italy talking to a taxi driver. I think I shared that with you. And he was asking me, I only had 10 minutes ride to the train station. He was just asking me best he could, and I was trying to understand him in Italian the best I could, what did I do? I was a pastor, and the perplexing look in the rearview mirror, in his eyebrows as he was trying to figure out that out. He was a young man, and after a moment of silence, he said, in Italian, he said, "You're Protestant." I said, "Yes." He furled up again, trying to figure that out, and he said, then asked, "What's the difference?" It's like, wow, okay, I got now down to 7 minutes now, six. And so I did stress this issue of authority. The first thing, that Scripture is the final authority, not the Pope, not the church. And he said, what do you think about the church? What's your view of the Pope then? I said, well, he's just a man. And Pam smiling back there because we remembered as if it's yesterday, he went, wow! And just had never heard that before. And I said, he's a sinner. Wow! And he paused as we're pulling into the train station. He said, well, what about the saints? I said, all people who follow Christ are saints. Wow! I mean, it blew his mind. And unfortunately, we got out, we were running to our train, and I prayed that God would send him somebody to say further things to him. But yeah, no man is infallible. The Pope's not infallible. It is interesting, since Peter's claim to be the first pope, he was actually wrong on something. Remember this in Galatians chapter 2? Paul had to confront him, but when Cephas, another name for Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, Peter, in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles, not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? Paul had to confront him because he was in error, first pope. So those three sources are the basis for Roman Catholic doctrine, practice, and belief. Listen, bottom line is, as this verse says, and illustrates, no man is infallible, whether it's Paul or Peter or anybody else. No man is allowed to suppress the authority of God's Word. In fact, we even find an example where humans are being held accountable to what Scripture said. You have this in Acts chapter 17, verse 11. The Bereans, that when they heard stuff, they examined it to see whether it fit the Scriptures that they had. So men can't suppress the authority of God's word. Tradition can't suppress the authority of God's word. You've got these verses, like Mark chapter 7, verses 6 and following. And Jesus said to them, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written." This is a quote from the Old Testament. "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men." He was also saying to them, "You are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition, thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition, which you've handed down." And you do many things like that. I mean, that's a timely verse for Catholicism still. Paul warns in Colossians 2, "Don't let anybody take you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men." So just to summarize this crucial first point about clarifying authority, what we want to do is show someone that we believe Scripture is our final authority and Scripture is sufficient for understanding how to be saved. In fact, one of our favorite verses on that is 2 Timothy 3, right? So just to review that one again. Paul tells Timothy, "The sacred writings which he had learned from his mother and grandmother are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness." Scripture is sufficient for all of that. So as you witness to Catholics, don't be afraid to encourage them to read the Bible for themselves. Many have not. And why do we want that? Because the Word has inherent power. And Roman Catholics need to experience that for themselves, that the Word of God has power to it. They need to see how shallow and incorrect certain aspects of their religion are when compared to Scripture, but they have to know Scripture and read Scripture. So like I said earlier, it's hard for a Roman Catholic to hear things like this. It's hard to think about leaving. What do they call the church? The mother church. So this is the first step, getting them into the Word. Read the Bible. When it's all said and done, I think the question for the Roman Catholic is going to have to be at some point, what am I going to believe? Am I going to believe the teachings of my church about my Christian faith? Am I going to believe the teachings of the Bible about those things? So if they read it and they see the inconsistencies between the Bible and what they have been taught, God by His Spirit can use the Word then to convict their hearts. He'll use the Word for that, not your persuasion per se. So this main question has to be answered. In what or in whom will you trust for your eternal destiny? Scripture is called the truth. Christ came to proclaim truth. So they're going to have to choose. Every person, not just Catholics, must choose between man and his teachings and his traditions or Jesus and his word, truth. Number two, clarify this. Clarify biblical terms. You're going to have to do that. And the reason is Catholics can be very hard to converse with sometimes because they use the same language. They believe in justification, atonement. The problem is that the terms can mean something totally different to them as compared to what they mean to true believers. So terms have to be clarified. And that's different, by the way, than getting off onto secondary issues that don't really result in conversion. So I'm talking about the main terms. Terms essential for the gospel because the Vatican has redefined many of the key words related to the gospel, like justification. I've already said it, but to the Catholic, justification is not declaring somebody righteous and treating them as if they're righteous. But to Catholicism, it is a progressive process through which somehow, through faith and works together, over time, someone becomes righteous. I sure hope they reach enough righteousness level. But if they don't, there's purgatory, see? In Scripture, it's a forensic declaration. In a moment of time when someone responds to Christ by faith, God declares them righteous. That's their position before God, their standing. Sin has to be explained because there's a system of sin. There are mortal sins that lead to death and eternal death, spiritual death, but there are sins that don't lead to that, as opposed to the fact that any sin against a holy God separates us from God. Repentance has to be defined because in the Catholic system, there's more of an understanding of penance, and penance is equated with repentance. Penance, self-punishment, or doing something to make up for your sin, to pay for your sin so that you can be absolved of your sin, that's not the same thing as metanoia, the Greek word that means a change of mind that then results in a change of behavior. Even eternal life has to be explained and emphasized because in their system, if you commit a mortal sin, well, then that terminates the eternal life. It's not eternal anymore, and that's just not a biblical teaching. The list goes on. My point is that the same words can mean different things to Roman Catholics. You've got to listen carefully. So don't hesitate to ask for their definitions. What do you mean by that? Third, make sure you're clarifying the bad news with them. This will fit any gospel presentation, but I mean, with any person we're witnessing to, the bad news needs to be understood so the good news makes sense by contrast. What's the bad news? Well, we're sinners. You see, your Catholic friends or neighbors or relative, their greatest problem is not their church. Their greatest problem is their sin. So explain the biblical meaning of sin and its consequences. Verses like Romans 3, as it's written, there is none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There's none who does good, not even one. And maybe the most famous verse and familiar and the most usable is Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You were dead in your trespasses. That's how we're born, Ephesians 2. And because of that, every person is under God's righteous judgment. Hebrews 9, verse 27, it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes the judgment. Make known to them that God imposes the death penalty for any sin because his law is being broken and the wages of sin is death, and that means eternal separation from God and eternal punishment. And Scripture even calls the eternal nature of punishment the second death. Revelation 20. The point, people must first understand that they're condemned before they'll see their need for a Savior. Person has to know they're hopelessly lost before they can see and understand then God's provision for that lostness. Fourth, clarify then the gospel. You can't get distracted on all the possible tangents that Catholics get wrong, and there's many. Stay focused on the gospel as much as possible. 1 Corinthians 2:2, Paul's a good example of that. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. But you'll have to define terms, like I said earlier. So define what you mean by the gospel. What is the good news that Paul said he was not ashamed of? But that's the power of God for salvation. It's that news about who Christ is and what he did and faith in that. And you have that great summary of the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15, those first four verses, all the kind of major elements of the good news. Here's what happened. We're announcing news. So let me tell you another way to say what we're doing here when we're clarifying the gospel. We are presenting to them the sufficiency of Christ. Here's what I mean by that when I say the sufficiency of Christ. We find in him a perfect and finished sacrifice, Hebrews 10. Once for all, it says. And then look at verse 11. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices. I was talking about the Jewish priest. But in a sense, that's the same thing about a Catholic priest at the Mass, standing there time after time offering up Christ as a sacrifice. But he offered himself as a sacrifice for sins one time, for all time. And then was exalted to sit down at the right hand of God, meaning his work was done. By one offering. So in him we find this perfect and finished sacrifice. There's no need for the Mass. In fact, that's a blasphemous idea. It's an affront to God, an affront to Christ. Next, we find in him the only mediator we need. I've already said there's one God, one mediator. There's no need for another mediator. Scripture says there's only one. There can't be a co-mediator if Scripture says there's only one. He's the source of grace. It doesn't come through Mary. The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth are found in Christ, the Son, not his mother. He's the source of truth. He himself is the truth, he says. Next, in him we find righteousness. We need righteousness to stand before God, and we find our righteousness in him. He is our righteousness, Paul says. We don't need another priest. In him we find the only priest we need. That's Hebrews 4. He's a great high priest, mega high priest. We have a high priest who's not like us. He sympathizes with our weaknesses because he's been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. So we're told to draw near to the throne of grace to him. He dispenses grace, not Mary. Next, in him we find the intercession we need. He is at the right hand of God interceding for us, not Mary. He's able to save those forever who draw near to God through him. He lives to make intercession for them. We don't need another mediator. And he's the head of the church, not some vicar, not some pope, only one, Christ. You see, all of that's important because Catholicism is the religion of plus. Rome keeps adding things to deny Christ's sufficiency. So to the truth, they add tradition. To the head, his headship, they add the pope. To his unique role as mediator, they add Mary. To his finished and complete sacrifice, they add the Mass. To his high priestly office, they add the confessional box. And you go to the Vatican, I mean St. Peter's Basilica in Rome, and you see all these ornate confession boxes everywhere, and they got little lights on. If they're on, there's somebody in there you can go in and confess to. In different languages, got them labeled Portuguese, Italian, English, German. Go confess your sins. We don't need that. We have Christ, our high priest. He is our righteousness, but they add something. They add their own to it through their merits. In fact, to grace, they add merit. It's grace plus works. Faith plus works. They even add something to heaven. Heaven's not enough, so stick purgatory in there. Some more cleaning up that needs to happen. Listen, we present to the Catholic the all-sufficient Savior. And ultimately, they're going to have to be called to repent of all their ungodly perversions of the gospel to be saved by Christ alone. You should ask them, if Scripture presents Christ as sufficient in every way, why do you use another mediator? Why do you go a different path to God if Scripture says these things about Christ? In fact, go so far as to warn them of the consequences if you believe a different gospel. Galatians 1, different issues, but same problem. Galatians 1, Paul confronts the Galatians. I'm amazed that you're so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. That's Catholicism as well, which is really not another. In other words, there really is only one gospel, so it's a false gospel. They're distorting Christ, the gospel of Christ. Even if we or an angel or a priest or a bishop or a pope should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. Warn of the danger of following traditions then, just man-made traditions. I've already given to you Mark 7. Colossians 2, there they are again. Listen, in one sense, the gospel is a very simple message, and we're presenting something that is, in its simplicity, the sufficiency of Christ, as opposed to the complexity of the Catholic religion. That's why you have to avoid any rabbit trails that, and there's so many of them you can go down, to keep coming back to the simple power of the gospel, how a person is saved. Number 5, clarify what Jesus offers then. Jesus promises something. The complete forgiveness of sin. Catholicism doesn't promise that. It's a progressive thing. In Jesus, we find complete forgiveness, past, present, future. We find the imputation of his perfect righteousness to us. We don't progressively try to create it. And big, this is really big. Only in Christ can we have assurance of eternal life. Listen, I promise you that those promises by Jesus are foreign to Catholics, to their ears. Catholicism opposes those kind of promises. Well, rather than receive the perfect righteousness of Christ, they're seeking their own. Rather than trusting Jesus for complete forgiveness, they're looking to indulgences or purgatory to pay for some sin. Rather than actually believing this promise of eternal life, you can be yours, you can have the assurance of that, they are taught that you're committing the sin of presumption to claim to know with any certainty that you have eternal life. No wonder we want to offer to Catholics what Jesus offers. It's amazing. 6, clarify faith and repentance. That's the response, but you've got to clarify it. A Catholic is going to have to repent of the false gospel of works that they've been believing and believe the truth. The very first command of Christ, repent and believe the gospel. They were saved by grace. It's a hard concept for them to understand, but Ephesians 2 is clear. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not a result of works. Scripture goes so far in Romans 11 to say that if you add merit, if you add something else to God's plan of gracious redemption by his grace through faith, it's no longer grace, he says in Romans 11. You nullify grace. We have to seek to persuade our Catholic friends and loved ones to come to Jesus and give up all of that, abandon it. I think it's Mike Gendron in some of his material that he says, you've got to convey to them they need to now let go of everything and come to Jesus with empty hands, the empty hands of faith. I think it's Mike that has this illustration. I thought it was good. He says, picture this. And this is the way he said it. It might work to help somebody understand. Picture a set of monkey bars. Remember the monkey bars? Do they still have those? I mean, they've taken out all the things I played with at playgrounds, you know. They're all not safe. They weren't safe back then either, but they were fun. But monkey bars, and that's the thing, you know, you hold on to and you just go down. So picture that, and he says that monkey bar is suspended over hell. Catholics are hanging and swinging on the different rungs of Catholicism, what they're being taught. Like baptism and good works and sacraments and indulgences and the Mass, because they're taught that these things will keep them from falling into hell. But he said, so picture the monkey bar with a person hanging on it, hell down there, but picture Jesus between the monkey bar system and hell, saying, I'm the only one who can save you, but you're going to have to let go. For Catholics, that's a giant step of faith. It's going against everything they've been taught, but they have to let go or they'll perish. That's why I always want to emphasize that the essence of saving faith then is trust. Trust. As well as repentance, two sides of a coin, because it's stopping trusting in one thing or many things and turning to trust in something else. So they must repent from what they've been doing to save themselves, repent of the sacraments and the sacrifice of the Mass and purgatory, hope in purgatory or indulgences or other mediators or good works or infant baptism, let go of all that, forsake all of that wrong system and teaching that they've been submitted to, and turn and trust only in Jesus. So let me just summarize all this then. Your greatest power then in all of this is just use Scripture and let Scripture say what it says. We have a promise, you know, it's like a two-edged sword. It's living, it's powerful, it's sharp. Let it speak for itself. Ask them to read the Scriptures. Ask him to read some Scriptures out loud with you. And then ask them, tell me what that says. What is God saying there in that verse? By the way, as a side point, my little bit of experience along the way with Catholics, when I find out what kind of Bible they have, do you know what many of them, what the Bible is that they have? You ever seen it? It's this huge, monstrous family Bible thing, ornate, thick. You know, you can use it in the Olympics for shot putting and stuff like that. I mean, it's heavy. So make sure when you ask them to read and even encourage them, start with the Gospel of John. Start reading through the Gospel of John. Let's talk about that. Make sure they have an accessible Bible. You may need to give them one, not an oversized family edition. And a good way to get them into the Bible is just ask them, what is your hope for getting to heaven? And more specifically, when I say take them to Scripture, take them to the age-old Roman road. You can't do any better. Here's the Roman road, okay? Not necessarily in order, but it's a winding road through the book of Romans. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and righteous men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And that's a problem because there's none righteous, not even one. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And that's a problem because the wages of sin is death. But God demonstrated his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us once for all. And God will justify somebody. Romans 3, there's more to Romans 3 than what you see there, but God will justify somebody as a gift, not a progressive thing mixed with works. He justifies as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. And Romans goes on, even has the response, Romans 10, you know, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And God justifies people, and those he justifies, here's where assurance comes in, he glorifies them. It's guaranteed. And nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What great truths to take somebody to, the Roman road. I think it is the simplicity of the gospel message, though there are several verses. Compared to their system, the simplicity of the gospel message is what will speak to Catholics the most. Probably so. If you think about it, Jesus' invitation is very simple. Let the one who's thirsty come. By the way, there's not a verse that says whosoever will may come. That's a verse that Arminians have created, but it does say things like this. Let he who thirsts come. Let the one who wishes to take the water of life without cost come. I love that illustration of the monkey bars and Jesus saying, let go. I'll catch you. It's me. And if you have me, you have life, 1 John 5:12. That's such simplicity in contrast to laboring under a merit-based system of religious works. Share these things with somebody in Islam or any kind of work system. So I think if I just boiled it all down and to the two most important principles, it is those two. Establish Scripture as the supreme authority for truth. And proclaim Jesus as the all-sufficient Savior. Well, just to conclude in some sense here, just remember something. We've said this along the way in evangelism training. Just remember something. If anyone comes to Christ, it's because God sovereignly opens their hearts to believe. Okay? So just remember that. Our technique is not the crucial factor. But as we've tried to emphasize, but we have a responsibility. God has ordained the end, but he is ordaining the means, and we're the means. So we want to be faithful. We want to be faithful servants and leave the results to Him. It's certainly true of witnessing to Catholics. Don't be afraid of them. You know, it's very ingrained, but make friendships with Catholics. And I think overall, your best opportunities of sharing your faith probably come early on in that new relationship, so don't let it pass. But form friendships. You've got to be a balance. You've got to be careful, even though you're taking the initiative. You take the initiative to speak to a Catholic about their belief system. What do you believe? What's your hope of getting to heaven? Ask them whether they know with certainty what will happen to them when they die. So take the initiative, but be careful. They can be very defensive and sensitive. So there's a time to be bold, but there's a time to be wise and back off a little bit to keep the communication lines open with your neighbor or your loved one. Don't burn all your bridges so that you don't have any future opportunities to talk. I think that's why asking questions is so important. Asking questions is less threatening than preaching. It's even better when they ask you a question. But one thing I will say, you've got to really, in witnessing to Catholics, you've got to persevere with patience. There's a lot of untangling of this sticky web of complexity of what salvation is and the church is and truth is and all that. And their indoctrination holds them captive. So persevere with patience. Reaching their heart is likely going to be a gradual process by God's design. So be patient, be loving. There's some good instructions to us from the Apostle Paul now in 2 Timothy chapter 2. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. That's a picture of any false system, including Roman Catholicism. And of course, pray for them. Pray for their salvation. Paul reminds us in 2 Corinthians 4 that there's a veil over the heart, that God has to remove it. It's veiled to those who are perishing. So pray that God would liberate them, that God would then grant them faith and repentance. And even pray this, Lord, you know their heart and what they need, so give me the words this person needs to hear. Give me the patience and wisdom I need. I will say this, and I've just thrown a lot of stuff at you, and I didn't really think I'd end this quick, so I prepared no discussions questions for you. Sorry. We'll refund part of your money for tonight. If you're visiting with us tonight, we normally end with about 10 or 15 minutes of discussion, some discussion questions to hear from you, and I may ask you one thing, but hold on. The better you understand Roman Catholicism, I mean, the better it will be for you in effectively communicating with them and having your antennas up for their terms and things like that. So here's just a few sources, resources. I would say read the Catechism of the Catholic Church. Now, there is a new one, so you might do New Catechism of the Catholic Church. Read it. I mean, it is the official summary of Roman Catholicism, and it's been that way for hundreds of years, some form of it. But these books I find helpful. I gathered some information from them. The Gospel According to Rome by James McCarthy. Standing Room Only is the book by Philip de Courcy. He's a master seminary grad. Proclaiming the Gospel by Mike Gendron. Mike's a member of Countryside Bible Church, where Tom Pennington is pastor. Has a newsletter called Proclaiming the Gospel, and so you could get on his list and read that. There's a little resource by Ron Rhodes called Reasoning from the Scriptures with Catholics, so that would be a good one to add to your repertoire, probably others as well. Father, I do pray you'd bring these things to mind. If we're in a situation where somebody who is steeped in Catholicism or in the bondage of that darkness, Lord, that you would give us opportunities to give them the simple gospel, to tell them who Christ really is and how to be saved and how they can know they have eternal life. open up those opportunities and open up their hearts. For some, it's our loved ones, father, mother, still in Catholicism, or brothers and sisters, or even children. Lord, so give us those opportunities, and we trust you for them. In Christ's name, amen.